Well, we come to the Lord's table today. Something I hope and trust you have missed. Something I hope and trust you have prepared yourself to come and to celebrate together today. When I was growing up, as many of you I've shared in the past, grew up in a wonderful Christian family, and my parents took the things of the Lord very serious. And one of the things they took very seriously was the Lord's Day. In fact, I had the elements taken out of my hand or my hand slapped away from the elements as they were reaching to grab them on more than one occasion as a child growing up. For my parents, their personal conviction was, and I think there's a lot of wisdom to this, was that if we were old enough to understand what baptism was and to have done that, we were probably old enough and spiritually mature enough to understand what the Lord's table is all about. Once again, my parents took these things very seriously. So all three of my older siblings were baptized on the same Sunday. And when I tried to join the party, my dad wisely intervened and told me I should probably wait a few years before I did that. And so I did. And when I was 12, I approached my parents and said, I really would like to get baptized. And I had a conversation with my dad about that, and he thought I understood it well enough to do that, and so I did. And so on October 6th, 1996, a month ahead of my 12th birthday, I was baptized. Now, for some of you can do the math on that, that's the first Sunday of the month. And what do Protestant churches tend to do on the first Sunday of the month? So yeah, on a cold, rainy October day, I took communion for the first time. And then we drove to the river, the Columbia River, and in the rain, I was dunked thoroughly, and we'll never forget that experience at all. And as I've been thinking about that, I don't think I have participated in both ordinances on the same Sunday in the 23-ish years between those two points. And we get to do that today. And I'm super excited about that because of the picture that those things present of the gospel of Jesus Christ and why we've gathered here today and why we are going to celebrate together. I've been looking forward to this for several months. So I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to structure our entire service today around these elements. This is, of sorts, my sermon for today. So we're going to take a little more time coming to the table just to think about this. And I'm serving communion in a way I've never served it before, because you've got the elements already. And so this will be a little bit different for all of us, but you know what? The difference is okay. It'll allow us to slow things down and consider, hopefully uniquely and freshly, what it is that we are doing today. All right, I don't hear any more pages and Bibles turning. So I'm going to read this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. I'm going to make a few comments about the text, but make no delusions. I am not going to work through this text in details today, but rather I'd like for us to really think about the Lord's table. But we want to do this by first and foremost reading God's word together. So listen to the word of the Lord. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you have come together, it's not to eat the Lord's table. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Have you not houses in which to eat and drink? Or else do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if you judged ourselves, if we judged ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. So we want to think specifically today about the ordinances, the two ordinances of the church. Now that's a word, you may not be familiar with it. What in the world is an ordinance? Well, an ordinance is simply a term for commands that Christ gave his people, that all of his people, everyone whose faith is fixed on Christ alone for the salvation of their souls, are to do these specific things. In the Great Commission, Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations. And what are we to do with those who believe the gospel message? Well, we are to baptize them. That is one of the commands, one of the ordinances that Christ gave the church, that if we have faith in Christ, we are to be baptized. We're a Baptist church. We are historically known by the significance that we place upon believers' baptism by immersion, something we will be talking about and doing a little bit later in our service today. And the other one is the Lord's table. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, as they took that Passover meal together, Jesus took a piece of unleavened bread in the midst of the meal and broke it and infused it with some symbolism to help us understand the significance of his death, because he was the ultimate Passover lamb, offering himself for the salvation of the world. And then he took a cup and infused it with significance, symbolizing his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins for many. The scriptures tell us. And he says, you are to do this in remembrance of me. And for 2,000 years, the church has been doing this in various ways and in various means. And different groups of churches do this slightly different. And we'll talk about that maybe some other day, not today, but although I am going to reference some of it a little bit later. But this is, Christ has commanded us to do this as a part of our worship for him. And we think about it, what God expects people to worship him. And he lays out pretty clearly for us in his word how we are to go about that. He, and not only does God want us to worship him, but God cares about how we go about worshiping him. I think we tend to lose sight of that in our culture. We tend to think that the end justifies the means. Well, people liked it, people showed up, people enjoyed it, it was effective, therefore it's justified, is much of how our pragmatic culture thinks. And in some cases that is true, but when it comes to the worship of God, we want to be careful with that thinking. God cares a lot about how his people approach him. Think about it, if you will, with me in the Old Testament. I just want to give you two examples. So God, when he took Israel out of the land of slavery in Egypt, he took them to Mount Sinai, and he set up very clearly, this is how you're to worship me. And one of the things he set up was that Aaron and his sons were to be the priests, and they were to lay a certain incense on their censers as a part of the worship of God. And God was clear. He says, nobody's to copy this. This is for my worship alone. It's not perfume. It's not for anything else. This is for me, and Aaron and his sons after him are to offer worship to me in this way. Well, some of the Jews said, you know what? We don't need Aaron. We don't need the priests. We can offer incense to the Lord ourselves. And so they did. And fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed them. 250 of them, I believe it is, dropped dead when they laid their improper incense in an improper way in the worship of God. God killed them. A couple chapters later in Numbers, one of my favorite Old Testament stories, we find that Israel is in the land of Moab, and the Moabites have incited Israel to abandon the Lord and begin to participate in their idol worship and to begin to intermarry with the Moabites. And God said, you weren't supposed to do that, and a plague has come. And one of the sons of Israel brings a Moabite woman into the camp and begins to fornicate with her in the camp. This major act of rebellion. And Phinehas, Aaron's son, one of the priests, grabs a spear and goes into the tent after them and runs them through and pins them to the ground. We think, yo, what in the world? You know what God's assessment of that was? Phinehas is blessed. Because Phinehas was jealous for my name with my jealousy. God cares very much how his people approach him. Now, in our thinking, we can tend to think, well, that's how God was in the Old Testament with Israel, but that's not how God is with his people. That's not how God is in the New Testament. Oh, really? Have you read Acts chapter 5? Some people just tried to deceive people to think, make them think that, hey, we were more generous than we actually are. We want you to think we're more generous than we actually are being with the gift, an incredibly large, generous gift. And God says, no, you're lying. And they drop dead instantly. And as we see in our text today, that improper communion can carry with it the death penalty. That's what you see in verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. They were not taking communion appropriately, and we'll talk about why that is in a moment. And God says, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and ultimately some of you have died because you have approached me and the table in an unworthy manner. God cares very much how we approach him in the worship of his name. And we need to take it serious. It also warns us in this text that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body, the blood, and the blood of the Lord. I think I've said this before, and if not, then I'll say it now. I don't really have a clue what it means to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But I can say with an absolute certainty, it's a really bad thing. And so when we come to the table flippantly, when we come to the table in a way that God has not ordained it, with our hearts and our minds in the wrong place, not only are we not worshiping the Lord as we should, but we have offended a holy God who does not take these things lightly. Now, that doesn't mean God's an angry God who's attacking people and looking for an excuse to snuff people out. We're talking about the God who did not spare his own son so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could come to him and worship him as we should. But as those who've been redeemed, we want to come in the way in which the Lord desires. So that then brings up the question, well, who's allowed to come to the table? Well, first of all, this is for believers. This is for God's people. This is for God's people who have placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So if you're here today and you know without a shadow of a doubt that I have turned from my sin to belief in what Christ did in his death and resurrection, his sinless life, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins, you're welcome at the table today. If you haven't, I encourage you to do so and then come to the table with us. But if you're not ready for that quite yet, if you've got questions about that, talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you about it, but it's okay to just listen and figure out what it is that we're all about. Second requirement for the Lord's table is coming together. So, it's been 3 months since we've come to the Lord's table. I don't think since my 12th birthday there's been 3 months in my life I haven't come to this table. I have missed it. I've missed being here with you as a family, bound together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we had a long discussion. I know what other churches are doing, and I am not here to condemn them. What other churches are doing is their problem, not mine. But we talked about this as an elders team. And the text says, not once, not twice, but 5 times, when you come together. When you come together, when you come together, when you come together, over and over and over again. The Schmidt family has families that is missionaries in Africa. And I imagine on Christmas Day, they Skype, and they spend some time together on Christmas Day, and it's a great thing, but they would not think that they had come together for Christmas. I've been so thankful for our electronic mediums the last 3 months. They have been a lifesaver, but they're not coming together. And so this is something we do when we come together. That doesn't mean the only time and place it's appropriate to take communion is when you're in a church service with an ordained minister serving you. That is not what I'm saying in the slightest. If you're bound in your house and you would like to take communion, call me and I will come to your house and I will serve you communion. We will come together and I will bring as many of the elders that are available with me and we will gather together around the Lord's table. I have no problem with that if you've prepared yourself. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we need to be gathered together in order to take the Lord's table. And finally, in this text talks about the disunity that was happening in the church at Corinth. The third qualification for coming to the table is that you're in a right standing with God and with the church. If there's a secret sin that you've been indulging yourself in, I would encourage you right here, right now, quit listening to me and do business with the Lord in your heart. Confess that and get things right and come to the table. If you're out of sorts with the church, if you're under discipline, if you're in major conflict with someone else in the church, you're not united with the body of Christ, as we find that that's what's going on here in the text. There's disunity. People are fighting and pecking at each other. And Paul says, this is ridiculous. This is not taking the Lord's table. So you need to make that right. But if your hope is fixed in the Lord, and you're gathered to this people, and you're in right standing with this people, there's no reason for you not to come to the table with us today. I did mention here in this text, we find that the Corinth church was disunified. Everybody's being selfish and self-centered and looking out for themselves, which is about the most unchristian sentiment you can have. Christ loved himself and gave himself up for us, and we are to imitate him. We are to love him. And Paul just says, you guys are being crazy. Some of you are being gluttonous while others are going hungry. Some of you are getting drunk. This is not the Lord's table. In fact, he says, eat at home. And when you come together for the Lord's table, let that be your focus, not the filling of your stomach. As it says in verse 33, my brethren, when you come together, wait for one another. Love each other enough to do this in unity. And so we find that this is commanded of the Lord, that God takes this very serious, and this is for all of God's people as they gather together. Thirdly, I want to touch at something very quickly, if I can, that we don't do well once again in North America. And that is coming to the table prepared. This text, though, reminds us of the significance of this and the need to be intentional as we come to the table. The text tells us in verse 28 that we need to examine ourselves as we come to the table, to examine our lives in light of God's word. I think that's what really is what's being said in verses 31 and 32. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. And when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. What is our examination standard? How do we judge our lives to see if we're walking rightly with the Lord? It's by the contents of his word. You guys know, many of you know, I love history and I've read deeply from the history. I find it very interesting. In Geneva, in the reforming, as they were trying to recapture what communion's actually about and to properly reinstitute it, John Calvin wanted to do it every week. The governing authorities that ruled the town wanted to do it once a year. They compromised. They had it four times a year. And ahead, before you could take communion, you had to pass catechism class. And before you could take communion, an elder from the church would come to your house and have a personal interview with you to see if you were spiritually prepared to come to the Lord's table. Now, we take communion once a month, and it would kill the elders if we visited all of you once a month. These guys have jobs, they have lives, so that's not going to happen. But the simple reality is we need to not just run into church and, oh, it's communion day, we're ready to go. We need to examine ourselves and deal with business where God shows us where we're falling short of the standard of his word before we come to the table so that we can come rightly judged and ready to remember. Last of all, before we actually participate in the Lord's table here, I'd just like for us to think then about the symbolism here. There are different thoughts in different groups that are under the banner of Christianity as to what's going on the Lord's table. We believe that Jesus took bread and wine and said that these things represent something significant. They symbolize something. We don't believe that they actually become the body and blood of Jesus. And we don't believe that there's this spiritual transformation that takes place, but we believe that these things symbolize Christ's body and his blood. His body, which Isaiah says was broken for us, was crushed for us, and his blood, which Scripture says was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we do these things, as we think about what Christ did through the symbolism of these events, God does minister his grace to us. The grace does not come from the bread. The grace does not come from the juice. It comes from God as he ministers his grace to us as we meditate on what Christ has done on our behalf. And so the bread symbolizes Jesus' body. Jesus was truly a man. He had to be. If he was to act on behalf of men, he had to truly be a man. Scripture tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to deal with our sin problem. We all became guilty in Adam. We needed a second Adam, a second man, made in the likeness of the first Adam, to overcome Adam's failure, to make it so that we could be forgiven. And Christ is that man. And in his body, he carried our sin and bore our sorrows, as it says in Isaiah 53. And the juice symbolizes, represents his blood. God is a holy God. And he's a good God. And his holiness and his goodness demands that sin receive its just payment. That stems from the goodness of God. What sort of good God would it be who would let injustice slide? That would be a terribly wretched God. But God in his goodness says sin must be punished. And in his love and in his grace and in his mercy, he sent his Son to drink the bitter cup of his wrath, to propitiate, to satisfy God's wrath towards sin so that we could be forgiven. And his blood reminds us of the promise, or of the price that was paid so we could get off scot-free. And as we do this, we are reminded again of the immeasurable storehouses of God's grace that have been opened to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we come now to the table. I'd like to pray and give thanks for what has happened to this point. Lord God, we recognize we are sinners. We recognize that we do not deserve your forgiveness. We recognize that we deserve your wrath. We recognize that we deserve hell for all of eternity. But in your goodness, you looked upon us with love and sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, that whoever turns from their sin to belief in you might be forgiven of their sins. We say thank you. Lord Jesus, we do not understand fully the horror you went through in drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath. Increase our understanding of it. And as we think upon these things, may you humble us. And may you minister your grace to us by your Spirit, that we might understand the glorious position we have in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm up here alone today. I miss not having the other elders up here with me, but they get to enjoy today. And normally you have an opportunity to think and to meditate on these things as we distribute the elements. Well, you already have the elements. So I'm going to do something slightly different today. I did this probably about a year ago. I went back and pulled this list of scriptures up again to help us think on the significance of what Christ has done and the significance of his body and his blood. I'm going to read a number of scriptures that apply to both. First, his body. At the end of that, we will take the Lord's table together. So you may want to go ahead and get your bread out of that little bag. It's going to be a little bit of a challenge. You may want to go ahead and do that now. But listen to the significance of what it means for Christ to take on our flesh. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, upon him the iniquity of us all. He himself has borne our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to them the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so it is that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and said, and when he had broken, he given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Consider with me now what the Scriptures have to say about the significance of Christ's blood that was shed for us. Jesus said, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in the divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not made of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." God, words cannot express, and actions cannot show our gratitude for what you've accomplished for us in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, truly God, yet truly man, living and walking on this earth, bearing our sorrows and our griefs, overcoming our shortcomings because he lived a sinless life, and then marching up victoriously up Calvary's hill to die the death that we deserve, to shed his blood to satisfy your wrath directed towards us, giving up his life that by it we might gain ours, offering himself in the sanctuary of heaven as a sacrifice once for all, to deal with our sins, we say thank you. And we rejoice that the grave could not hold him and Satan couldn't stop him, but he has risen victorious from the grave. And he promises life and light to all who believe in him. We love you not because of anything within us, but because you first loved us and given your Son on our behalf. Receive our worship, receive our praise. And we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.